You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this. This is the word of our God. Paul will tell us, as we'll hear shortly from Ephesians, that let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And if you think about what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4, he's actually taking on what Moses had said in summing up the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. And when one thing is forbidden, its opposite is commanded. What is the opposite of stealing? Paul says there are two parts, one of which is laboring, working with your hands, but then also, secondly, giving to those in need. Our catechism puts it usefully by saying in question 74 that the eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And what is forbidden? The eighth commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. In that respect, the catechism is providing an explication of Paul's interpretation of the eighth commandment. The thief must labor. He must work with his hands in order to provide for himself. Indeed, if you are lazy, if you rely on the handouts of others instead of working, that would be theft. And why is it theft? Because you're taking people's money for no good reason. Proverbs 28:19 says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty." So if you are capable of working and you're not doing it and you're relying on handouts instead, then that would be in a sense a form of theft. Because the thief must not only labor to provide for himself, he must labor so that he has sufficient wealth to provide for himself and for others in need. In other words, Paul is saying the thief needs to repent. It's not enough for him to become self-sufficient. He must reach the point where he is giving to others. So let's listen to how Paul does this in Ephesians chapter 4. So please turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 17. Hear now the word of our God, Ephesians 4, verse 17. "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your former self, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is the word of our God. Now, it's worth noting in light of our sermon this morning that Paul is walking through the commandments, in a sense, here in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, echoing the ninth commandment. Be angry and do not sin, verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, connecting with the sixth commandment. Let the thief no longer steal, eighth commandment. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, back to the ninth commandment. And then actually, if we went on in the chapter 5, we would hear more about sexual immorality and covetousness, the 7th and 10th commandments. And so really what Paul is doing in this section of Ephesians is applying the commandments to various situations in life, actually very much the same way that Moses does in Deuteronomy. I've suggested from time to time that really Deuteronomy 6 through 26 is a commentary on the Ten Commandments and applying the Ten Commandments to various situations. And that's where, as you see in what we read for tonight from Deuteronomy, there are times when you're like, wait a second, now it sounds like we're talking about the seventh commandment, now it talks the sixth, now the eighth. It's not necessarily strictly in order, and yet there is a general flow in the way that which also reminds us that each individual sin, many sins are not neat and tidy. Oh, this sin is simply a violation of that commandment. Many sins involve violation of multiple commandments. For instance, Deuteronomy 24:6 says that taking an upper millstone in pledge is not just theft, but murder. Because by stealing his livelihood, by taking his livelihood away from him, you're going to kill him. He will no longer be able to make money, and if he can't make money, he won't have food. If he doesn't have food, he'll die. So therefore, theft can result in murder. And in chapters 23 and 24, Moses outlines several forms of theft. Chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, speaks of runaway slaves. So man-stealing, kidnapping, as it were. The implication here is that the slave has come from outside Israel. The slavery within Israel is carefully regulated, and there's something of an assumption here that an Israelite slave would be so well treated that the only foreign slaves would be runaways. We might wonder if that was ever actually the case, but the principle is clear. You were once slaves in Egypt. Don't forget what God did. You must give refuge to those who are mistreated. Israel is to be a safe haven for those who are oppressed. Now, in one sense you might say, okay, how often do you encounter runaway slaves here in Michiana? Probably not very often, although it's worth noting they're out there. The human trafficking is, you might say, back in the news. So keep your eyes open, because you may very well encounter people who are effectively slaves. So watch out for that. But also the principle of helping the runaway has a broader implication. In this congregation, we've had to help battered wives who were running away from their husbands because their husbands were dangerous men. Being ready and able to give them refuge is important. It was one thing. I'm thankful for my seminary training, because I had a seminary professor who said, okay, just so you know, someday there may be a woman knocking on your door saying, can I find refuge here? And he said, you know, you need to do it, but you also need to be prepared for the next knock on the door, because that's probably going to be her husband, and he may have a gun. Are you ready for that too? So, I mean, just make sure you understand what you're getting into. Yeah, giving refuge to the runaway probably means you're going to have the pursuer who is going to come after the runaway. So, but protecting the refugee, helping those who have, and what Moses is saying is that if you do not protect the runaway slave, if you do not protect the battered woman, if you do not protect the person who is being pursued, then you are breaking the eighth commandment. You are stealing, in the sense, because you are failing to protect the life and well-being of others. And this is where sins of omission, you know, when we say, oh, well, that's not my gift. No, this isn't a question of your gifting. This is a question of, will you intercede for those who are in trouble? Will you come to their rescue when you see trouble? Will you step in? I mean, you think about the call of the Jericho Road, when the way in which the man is lying in a ditch. For you to take your time and your energy to devote to care for this man, why is he in the ditch? He's in the ditch because somebody beat him up and left him for dead, and they might still be around. So for you to stop might imperil you. Yes, that's what happens when you put yourself in the way. But that's what we are called to do as God's people. Chapter 23, verses 19 and 20 forbid charging interest to your brother. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but not to your brother. Why the distinction? The point is, you should not seek to make money at the expense of your brother. And there have been all sorts of interesting debates in church history about how this works. Historically, this is why the Jews became the chief bankers of Europe, because Christians were not allowed to charge interest to other Christians. Money lending was only possible across religious lines. So Jews could lend to Christians, Christians could lend to Jews, and because there were so many more Christians than Jews, therefore the Jews became the bankers. At the time of the Reformation, this became a heated debate. The early modern economy was beginning to move in a mercantile direction. Investing was becoming a way of making a living for a broader range of people. And so the Reformers had all sorts of debates about usury, namely charging interest. How do you do this? Some said that charging any interest is a sin. Others insisted that usury only refers to exorbitant interest. And John Calvin had an interesting and useful way of thinking about it. He argued there were three kinds of people. To the very poor, you should simply give. It's not a loan. It's just to the very poor. It's just you give and don't expect anything back. Now, to those who are in a sort of temporary need where, you know, okay, they hit a rough spot, but they're going to be fine. In that case, then you loan them the money, but with no interest. And then he said, but there's actually a third category. To those who are wealthy and who are using this as a business deal, to them you may charge interest. And the standard rate was 6%. And for centuries, 6% becomes this, you know, anything under 6% and under is okay. Above 6%, now you're getting into usury. Think about that for credit cards today. But many Reformed pastors and theologians were deeply concerned about this new economy. It seemed right to them that a man should make money through using his talents, whether physical, intellectual, doing something productive. And their concern was, those who made money on money were not adding anything to society. Now, part of it was they were convinced that the economic pie was only so big. And so if one person gains, that means another person loses. If you make shoes and you gain money and the other person gains shoes. But if you charge interest, then you gain money and the other person loses money. So that doesn't sound like a fair exchange. And if you consider the first two categories of people that Calvin talks about, those who are very poor and those who are in temporary difficulties, this is true. And that's why Calvin's right. We should give to the very poor and not expect anything back, and loan without interest to those in temporary difficulties. It is theft to take advantage of the poor and to seek to make money out of their misfortune. But I would also say Calvin was right in saying that business loans are of a different sort. Indeed, you know, Jesus himself would seem to indicate that business loans may charge interest when Jesus tells the parable of the three servants and the third servant who stuck the money in the ground. He said, why didn't you give it to the bankers and just make some interest off it? I mean, Jesus would seem to suggest that for investment purposes, there's some acceptability to that. Within our own churches, there are some interesting examples of this. For instance, in the PCA, we have what's called the $5 million fund. This is an interest-free loan that's given to church plants. And when a church plant wants to build their or buy their first building, a church plant can borrow money from the denomination. Our daughter church in LaPorte did this. And they borrow the money, and it's zero interest. So which actually means that the PCA $5 million fund is shrinking over time because, well, as inflation goes up, the value of the fund goes down. And so they rely on people sort of donating money to the $5 million fund in order to keep it going. But part of it is they're operating on the model of the point of this is to help the churches who are the poorest churches, the newest churches, the ones who need the most help. Now there's a different model the OPC follows, which is it's a loan fund that charges very low interest, better than anything you'll get from a commercial bank. And so any church, not just church plants, can borrow money from the loan fund, and their idea is by charging a little bit of interest, it at least continues to grow with inflation. And so the idea is that the churches that are now doing better should now contribute to those less fortunate than themselves. But these are two examples of how these principles can work out in the way we do things in the church. Now, in verses 24 and 25, Moses speaks of how we are to behave when you are in your neighbor's field. You may snack on your neighbor's produce without asking. Now, I should add a comment to the children here. Moses says this, and God certainly would still stand by it. In the modern world, however, your neighbors may not appreciate this. I recommend that you ask your neighbors before you snack on their produce. But the point of the law is that the land isn't yours. You may snack from your neighbor's vineyard because the land belongs to God. But notice, you may not take any home with you. So you may not harvest your neighbor's field. You may just snack from it. And the implication that God is trying to teach Israel how to think about what is, quote-unquote, yours. That it's not just for you. That there's the people. This is where both in the, allowing your neighbors to snack, but then also in the laws about gleaning, that you're supposed to leave stuff in the field for the poor to come and take for themselves. The idea is that it's important to recognize that your harvest is not just yours. In the same way, your income is not just yours. Your home is not just yours. This is recognizing that God has given us all that he has in order that we might share with those who are less fortunate, and indeed to share with just others generally. In fact, Moses goes so far as to suggest it would be unjust for you to keep your whole harvest. It would be a violation of the eighth commandment. You would be stealing from your neighbors and stealing from the poor for you to keep your whole harvest. That's not exactly the modern American way of thinking. We tend to think of, I earned it, it's mine. And God says, no, that's not the way you should be thinking. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now, caring for the poor is not one of those optional things in the Christian life. Now, in our day, we no longer live in an agrarian society. I've often thought, what would gleaning look like in a modern industrial world? Should Ford and GM leave car parts out by the side of the road for people to sort of come along and assemble their own cars? Because the principle is they need to work for it. So you wouldn't just leave a car sitting by the side of the road with the keys in it. That's not gleaning. Gleaning would be somebody coming along and assembling a car and driving it away. But something tells me that that's probably not going to work in our post-industrial world. But what are the principles here? Well, first, there will always be the poor who need assistance. And secondly, everyone who has substantial wealth, in those days it was measured in land, but those who have wealth must contribute a portion of their harvest, of their income. And thirdly, those who receive this particular portion at least, should work to get it. This is where thinking about how to develop ways in which, I mean, when you think about the American experience of social welfare, I mean, it's arguable that there was a significant problem in the way a lot of the welfare programs that were developed in the 60s and 70s worked, because, quite frankly, I mean, this is where, as I've talked with folks on the west side of South Bend, many of whom have Chicago connections, what happened in Chicago was awful. What happened to the black community in Chicago, it was just, my neighbor says, he's convinced white people were trying to destroy the black community by creating the social welfare programs of the 60s and 70s. He's convinced it was an intentional attempt to destroy the black community. And I actually, you know, I think actually they were well-meaning. The only problem was they didn't think about the implications of what happens when you design a program that's just going to give people stuff and then not really, and then if they make money, then they lose stuff. And when you look at that line of what the welfare does for them, and then if they make money, then it cuts out from under them, the incentives for work drop out entirely. And so this is where the principle that Moses teaches us is that you want to set up a program where you are giving people what they need, but then also encouraging them in ways that will help them. You think about the book of Ruth, you know, how Ruth goes out to glean, and this winds up being a good thing for them as a family. So the equity of the Mosaic Law suggests that we honor the poor in the land by giving a portion of our income for their benefit, and does this in a way that will discourage laziness and encourage them in the way that they work. And that's where Paul is applying the same principle in Ephesians when he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, Paul calls the church to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Our imitation of Christ is rooted in our participation in Christ. Paul has made it clear in Ephesians that it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But because you have been saved by grace, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, you know, Paul has made it clear. There's no way that you can earn salvation. The way to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has made clear in chapter 3 of Ephesians that Jesus has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and has made both partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And so now Paul says to the Gentiles, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here you see the root of theft. The root of theft is found in greed, selfishness, longing for the good life, longing for a life with stuff and all the things that our society says we should want. And Paul goes so far as to say in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 5, that you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Covetousness, greed, is nothing more, nothing less than idolatry, which shouldn't surprise us. We saw this morning that all other sin is rooted in the sin of having some other god, of worshiping someone or something else. We saw a couple weeks ago that murder is rooted in hatred, that hatred of man is also an attempt to lash out at God because man is created in the image of God. We saw last week that adultery is rooted in lust, which is also a form of idolatry, turning one's focus to the creature rather than to the creator. And so also theft is rooted in greed, another one of these inordinate desires, these desires that have gone the wrong direction. It's right and proper to eat and to wear clothing. But when our passion for consumption consumes us, that's where we get in trouble. After all, why does a child grab a toy from their companion? Isn't it? It's because they're consumed by greed, by their own selfish, I want that toy. Your greed has you fixated on something that belongs to another. And that's not just the children. Why do you cheat on your taxes? Why do you steal from your employer? You can rationalize it by saying, oh, well, the government's stealing from me. Or, I work hard. I deserve more than I'm paid. My little brother has played with that toy long enough. It's just different words. It's the same heart level. You may be older, but it's just the same. But also think about sins of omission. The sins of commission are the easy ones to spot. Yes, we can see we are stealing because of this or that, this thing that we're doing. But the sins of omission are harder to see because when you leave it out, the whole point is it's not there. But think about what Paul has said. If we are called to work with our hands so that we may have something to share with those in need, then if we devote our attention exclusively to our own needs and wants, we are thieves. You might be a hard worker. You could be scrupulously honest in the workplace. You don't take a pencil from work. You pay your taxes. You make sure you pay. You could be very careful and yet be a thief. Because if we take seriously what Moses taught us, then if you devote your entire economic efforts to the furtherance of your own career, your own family, your own estate, then according to what Paul is saying here too, you're a thief because you don't share with those in need. God forbade those Old Testament farmers to glean their own fields. When you harvest your field, you take one pass through it, and whatever's left behind, that stays for the poor. How do we do this? Well, one of the things our deacons over the years have tried to implement this, and it's hard, but something one time back in 2008 when the economic downturn put about, oh, it's probably, it was close to 20% of the congregation was out of work. And that was a rough time. And it just so happened that a lot of the guys at the time were in the construction trades. And so one of the things the deacon said at that time said, you know, if anybody in the congregation has any needs for home improvement projects or something, you know, just, you know, the deacons will cover the sort of the labor costs. So if you could just provide the materials, the deacons will pay these guys their labor cost. Now, what's interesting is only one or two people in the congregation actually went to the deacons and asked for diaconal funds to do that. But people started hiring these unemployed guys right and left. I would not at all be surprised. I mean, part of it is because of that, I never knew exactly. But as I would talk with these guys, they'd be like, "Oh yeah, last week I was at so and so's house," and I wouldn't be surprised if the congregation wound up getting maybe even close to six figures over the course of the whole year, year and a half that this was going on, in terms of what people were actually spending to sort of hire these guys to take care of. I mean, these guys wound up well taken care of, and they did a lot of good work over the course of that year. But that's where you think about, how do you put into practice this principle of caring for those in need? And that's where I would say this, you know, the same would be true today. How can we help those in need by providing work for them to do? And Paul also applies this principle to us. In 1 Timothy 8, Paul says this should start with our own families. And 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So yes, if you have members of your family who are in need, you should start there. And when there are members of the congregation who are in need, we should start there as a church. But even those who are far away from us, if they're in special need, I mean, think about how in the New Testament, the collection for Jerusalem was taken up in the book of Acts and in Corinthians and elsewhere in the New Testament. We hear that Paul was busy about taking up collections for the needy saints in Judea and sending the money across the sea to go and help those in need. And that's why we take up the diaconal offering on the first Sunday of every month. And sure, much of that goes to helping the needy in our own congregation, but then also in our community. And indeed, when there are special needs, we've sent thousands of dollars across the sea to help those in need under special occasions. Because the diaconal offering teaches us something of what we are doing as a community. I mean, in the same way that all of our worship does. When we confess our sins together, it's teaching us to confess our sins as families and individuals. As we hear the word together in worship, it teaches us and helps us to see how to read and study the word as families and individuals. And even as we come to the Lord's table, it shows us how we should break bread with joy and thanksgiving as families and individuals. And in the same way, the diaconal offering teaches us that we need to give to those in need. And sure, sometimes, I mean, in our society, everything's about money. So we give money. It's actually worth pointing out that in the early church, what they would actually, a significant portion of what would come into the church was bread. In many places, everybody in the church would bring a loaf. And one or two would be selected for communion and would be used for the Lord's Supper that day. And the rest would be given to the poor. So I realize nowadays that, you know, that may not be exactly, you know, bringing bread to church may not be the way to do it. But you think about the food drives we've done, giving money for the food pantries and such, or giving food for that. So this is, but think about this in your neighborhood as well. Because think about the people in your neighborhood who are in need. Sure, if you live in a middle-class neighborhood, they may all seem like they're all doing fine, thank you. But think about those around you. And bringing them a loaf of bread, helping them build a fence. If there's somebody moving in, helping them move into, babysitting someone's children, driving them to a doctor's appointment. All of these things are a way of giving to those in need. And they're all economic. We reduce everything to money, but bread has economic value. Daycare is a valuable service. Gasoline costs money. And sure, cash can be appropriate too. But as Proverbs 28:27 says, "Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse." It's an appropriate way of saying it. Because at the heart of Paul's call to generosity is no one else but our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was stripped of his raiment and left with nothing as he hung there naked on the cross. And yet, as Paul told us earlier in chapter 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What did he have to give? This man who had nothing. This man who had, everything had been taken from him, and yet, when he ascended on high, this man who was crucified between two thieves gave gifts to men. Paul speaks of this in Philippians when he urges each of us to look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Why? Well, because we're supposed to have the same mind among ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God, and yet he was not grasping and greedy for what was rightfully his. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Through his humiliation, as he endured the scorn of his suffering and shame, Jesus was not greedy and grasping because he saw the joy set before him. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why do we become greedy and grasping? Why do we become thieves? It's because we don't see what God has promised us in Jesus. We don't believe his promises. All that is Christ's is yours. But that's not good enough for us. We want all that stuff. Are you worried about providing for your family? Making sure you have enough for all that you need? Jesus calls you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So repent of your greed. Repent of your theft. And flee to Christ. Turn from your idolatry of things to the living and true God. And he will provide for all of your needs. Love God. Love your neighbor. There's a reason why Jesus says that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Because when you see who you are in Christ, that you have been delivered from the power of sin and death and have been given the inheritance of the children of God, how can you do anything else but love the Lord your God? The only solution for theft is found in the cross of Christ, where Jesus gave himself freely to take away our sin. Let us pray. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. For we have been greedy and grasping, and we have sought our stuff and our things, and we have been greedy with our things and not given them freely to those who are in need. Help us, Lord, to remember that you have given us all that is your Son's. You have given us his inheritance because you have loved us with an everlasting love. May we have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus, and that is ours now in him, that we might show forth that same love in giving to those in need. O Lord our God, have mercy. Have mercy upon us as in the way that we walk before you, in the way that we seek to care for the needy, that we might remember your care for us. Your love for us. Father, have mercy on us this week as we go about the duties of each day, that you would help us, because we are forgetful and we turn so quickly to worrying about what we will eat and what we will wear. Lord, show us that our hope and our confidence is only in Jesus. May we reflect that same love as we walk before you. And as we come in contact, Lord, with the stranger, with the helpless, may we show that love in giving of ourselves and of all that we have for their good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.